the grateful heart, give thanks to the Holy One, give thanks.
Please be seated. I'm told in Titus 2 that the grace of God that brings salvation is teaching us. The grace that brings salvation and presents it to the whole world, but must teach us individually. You know, that scene in this chorus, it isn't enough to say that Christ died on the cross and rose again. It's when you can say, for me, He died. For me, He lives. It isn't just the Lord is the shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. And that's like how well the last verse said it. It's for us to believe, to recognize His work of love, and Christ receive. Love those words. I have some other words that I love here to share with you from Psalm 27. Take your Bibles, please. Follow along as I read to us Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in His tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help, leave me not. Neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. God bless His Word. And as you look at a page that I've prepared for you, you may look in abstract horror at all that stuff. I've got a pretty good feeling that this is a three-part series. I don't want to blow this over quickly, so get used to looking at this page for a while. We've got probably 3 weeks of looking at it. But our thought is summed up in the phrase, He's everything to me. Someone once said He's either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. And that, of course, brings a sense of responsibility, of submission. But when I say He's everything to me, it sounds like I like it. That I'm actually finding satisfaction and contentment. He is sufficient for me. Well, for all the great thoughts that are in this psalm, I tried to come up with three things that really I can use as pillars to hold up what's important about my relationship with the Lord. Now, first of all, let's look at the negatives in life and in ourselves. Fear and insecurity drain us. They can absolutely paralyze us. Every now and then I tell Sue when I'm getting overloaded, I feel like crawling under the desk in a fetal position and just sucking my thumb. Doesn't sound very manly, so I don't do it too often. But you know, that's what fear does. It paralyzes. The disciples were filled with so much sorrow after the Lord's table that they couldn't stay awake. They slept because of sorrow, we're told. They were so sad. There was something heavy. They didn't fully understand. But they found themselves just too weary and just didn't want to stay awake anymore. And sleep just fought them terribly. And it's different kinds of ways it works, perhaps. But fear and insecurity can just drain the life out of us and make us do nothing. Now, on the other hand, desire. Desire is something that can be a terrible distraction. It can completely absorb us. Our desires, our passions, our loves or our lusts. But at the same time, desire is a good thing. When properly directed, desire can empower us. When you really have a passion for something, you have energy. And you have the ability to resist those things that might be stumbling blocks or inhibiting you. And you push through, you fight on, and you get that biblical word patience, which means endurance, because you have such strong desire. But in this world, there are a lot of people who've given up on their desires, even the bad ones. I saw a bumper sticker one time. It said, "I'm too tired to have an affair." Isaiah tells us that the day is coming when even the youths shall faint. They'll want to give up. Naturally, youth are the ones who've got the ambition, grab the world by the tail, and let's go do it. I think we can. I know we can. And all that. Well, it can get so awful in this world that even youths have given up their hope. The only light they see at the end of the tunnel is a train coming at them, and they're just hopeless. And that's why it says, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So in this world, there are many forms of escape from reality. People have these different coping mechanisms to supposedly survive stress and boredom. I just can't believe that word, bored. The longer I live, I don't know how a person can be bored in a world that is so full of things and so full of opportunity as this world is. I know a lot of it is it seems unreachable, but how can a person be bored? And yet people are coping. And I can't go into a long list of what the coping mechanisms are. It can be anywhere from drugs and alcohol to going shopping, or just go out on a ride on a motorcycle, or just watch certain movies forever. And, you know, it's just things. Stuff to just cope. Oh, I should mention food. Yep, that's another drug in our society. One I have to watch carefully. You know what a seafood diet is, of course. When you see food, you eat it. But, you know, we're coping. And unfortunately, so many people are just trying to survive. Now, economically, my sympathies go out to so many who that's all they physically can do is just keep working to make the dollars, to make the bills, so they can just simply live and eat. But, you know, life is not about surviving. It's about finding out what the real meaning of life is all about. If all we do is survive, we're no better than crows. You know, they find a nice little pile of corn. A truck hit a bump and some corn fell out, or some wheat fell out on the road, and they're down there picking on it. And they don't think about the truck. They don't think about the farmer. They don't think about what's the next truck might bring. They're just simply consuming. They eat, they sleep, and eventually they do this until they die. And some people in this life are nothing more than consumers. And as I said earlier today, what does it profit if a man would gain the whole world and lose his soul? We got to find out what's important in life. We got to find out what a soul is. And we got to find out that there's only one person who cares for that soul. Because we get very dismayed at the fact that nobody else cares for our soul. They're all trying to sell us something, folks. They're all trying to get our vote. They're all trying to use us in some way. And there are people who sincerely are trying to help other people, but all they're doing is helping them to further another day and another day and another day and just simply survive. But instead of escaping reality, I propose something else. A relationship with Christ gives us a way to focus our desires so that our lives are powerful and joyful and meaningful. A relationship with Christ provides a way to escape into reality. Because that's the problem. Some of you have been with me in the Truth Project, and you know, the world is under the terrible dilemma of insanity. Insanity is when you do not know reality, when you've lost touch with reality. And we call insane people the folks that do all the incoherent things that we think are incoherent. But insanity is when you don't know the truth as it is in Jesus. God is the reality. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are reality. The Word of God is reality. The Kingdom of God is reality. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't see it. You can't comprehend it. You can't understand it. Through Christ, we have the ability to escape into reality, and all these things become like shadows. Well, the world's full of deceptions. The world's full of intimidations, temptations. It's our relationship with Christ. When we understand He's everything to me, well, then we know how to make use of this, what is called so great salvation. When the Lord is all you have, you finally figure out the Lord is all you need. And forgive me for quoting it again, but I'm just stuck on that little girl who was supposed to quote Psalm 23, and she said, "The Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I want." She may have quoted the verse incorrectly, but she's got it right. Okay, so we boil it down to three things from Psalm 27. He's my confidence, He's my desire, and He's my hiding place. Today, let's consider that He's my confidence. Reading again the first three verses. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Ooh, boy, we're on a roll. But we must not roll on any farther till we stop and look at three very important words here. Light, salvation, and strength. Light, salvation, and strength. Light drives away fears and doubts and darkness. Okay, light's a metaphor. But you know how light and dark work? When there isn't light, darkness just seems to step right in. Darkness is the absence of light. But when light comes around, darkness cannot resist it. You never yet have walked into a room that is dark, turned on the lights, and watched the darkness come back in and push the lights out. It doesn't work that way. Light is the one that is dominant, aggressive, affects its environment. And the Lord has light for us. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And then later, He also said, "You are the light of the world." There's a difference in the kind of light, of course. Christ is the light like the sun that generates light. We are the light of the world, which is like the moon that reflects His light to the world when they can't see Him. So we're supposed to be like moonbeams to the world. Let Christ be the sun, and let us be the moon, and watch out for eclipses. That's when things get in the way. A solar eclipse is when the world comes between us and the sun, and we don't see the light of Christ. A lunar eclipse is when the earth comes between the moon and the sun, and there's a shadow cast, and they can't see the moon. And when we are trying to show people Christ, but we let the world come between us, and then they can't see that light that Christ has given us. We've let other things get in the way. So something to meditate about. But Psalm 97, verse 11. I like this one. But you knew I'd say that. Psalm 97, verse 11. Psalm 97, verse 11, it says, "Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart." Okay, God has light. It says here, He will sow for us. Just like you're planting seeds. That's kind of an interesting idea. But the people that get His light are the people who want to do right. They're the people who want to do right. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So you might say right leads to light. And if you want joy, it goes right along with this. Joy comes through believing. And when you believe, you don't just intellectually understand something. When you believe, you have received it. And you're in submission to it. The best light that the Lord has for us is when our cup is cleaned up. I think I talked about this before. If you had a dirty cup and I wanted to give you a cup of something good to drink, I'm not going to pour it into a dirty cup, so we've got to clean the cup up first. And think about yourself as being a cup that the Lord wants to fill. Now, so many times I touch Ephesians 5, 8 through 21. I'm going to let you have that for your own meditations. But let's go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. That book of 1 John, chapter 1, in verse 5 says, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins," in other words, if we agree with God, "He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Now it's very clear here that God, being light, and there's no darkness in Him, that anything shadowy going on is not God's fault. We've got to make that clear, that it's our fault, it's this world's fault, it's Satan who's trying to confuse and cloud things, but it's not God's fault. His light is pure and perfect. And if we say we have fellowship with Him, now that word fellowship, it's the same word we have for communion. It means to share things in common. And I like to use the word partnership to understand this. If we claim to have partnership with Him, but we walk in darkness, well, we're lying. We're lying. Now, by the way, did you notice truth is not just something you believe or talk about? It says there in verse 6, it's something you do. It isn't enough just to say, "I believe the truth." I've got to also honestly say before God, "I do the truth." And if I'm claiming to have fellowship with the light and yet walking in darkness, I mean, like I said, when you turn on the lights, the darkness can't come back in and overpower those lights. So if I'm in the dark and I'm tripping and stumbling over things and I do not know what I'm doing and I just keep repeating the same errors and I have no idea and I'm clueless, there's something wrong with that picture. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I know that most of you have tripped over something in broad daylight. You're smiling. I didn't have to ask for a show of hands. But in broad daylight, you have stepped on it, unsuccessfully over it, through it, whatever it is, but you've done something and then you turn around and say, "Ay, ay, ay, why didn't I see that? Boy, I'll not do that again." You know, it doesn't say here if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk according to the... let me say that again. Verse 7 says if we walk in the light as He is in the light, it doesn't mean the same thing as walking according to the light. So in other words, you can have the light of the Lord and still stumble and trip. But you don't stay stumbling and tripping when it's in broad daylight, do you? Do you? I hope not. So you see, we're not talking about sinless perfection. We're not talking about, "Oh, I am in the light, so I never do anything wrong." That's asking for it. And clearly, in verse 8, in verse 10, It keeps saying if we don't have any sin, if we say we don't have any sin, we're lying. We're lying to ourselves. We're lying to God. We're fooling ourselves. We're deceived. And like chapter 2, verse 1 says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. You're not supposed to keep sinning. But if any man sin, and you might as well say when any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There's the one with no sin. There's the one who will stand by your side. That's what an advocate is. He stands beside you. And he defends you. And he also locks up and he says, we're not going to keep doing that, are we? We're going to overcome this. So back to verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, meaning we continually are in the dark and we're tripping and stumbling over things and we keep repeatedly doing these things, we're fooling ourselves. That's putting it mildly. But when we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Yes, we are going to stumble. We are going to trip. And we're going to have battles. And there's going to be temptations. And we're going to learn the hard way sometimes. Many times, perhaps. And he's sufficient for us. He won't forsake us. He will forgive us. But we do have to agree with him. I can't stress it enough. The word confess there, it means to speak the same thing. Take sides with God against that sin, and he will forgive you and cleanse you. Now, this is what light is all about. You know, I can tell you how nice I like the lights. But unless I watch where I'm going and use that light, it's not profiting me very much, is it? I could discuss electricity and light bulbs and incandescent bulbs and fluorescent bulbs, and I could be an expert in those things. And if I still keep not paying attention and tripping over my own feet or tripping over whatever, the light isn't doing me much good. And my professed love of light gets to look absurd, doesn't it? So our love for God's Word, our love for God's grace, our love for the truth as it is in Jesus, our love for the gospel is supposed to bring a change in our life that demonstrates the superiority of what we have. Because, you know, they can argue doctrine with us, but they can't argue the power of a changed life. And that's the gospel that many people need to see. Oh, yes. There are some other words here I better get to. Salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Salvation means deliverance. And it is Christ who has delivered us from this present evil world, Galatians 1, 3, and 4 tells us. In 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, it's through faith in Christ that we overcome the world. But let me give you 2 Corinthians 1:10. Let's turn to that one. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, it says that he delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver or does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Now, this is what I'm talking about when I discuss the subject of eternal security or the security of the believer, is that the Lord has delivered us from so great a death. When he died on the cross, he paid for my sins, all of them. And the penalty of those sins, that I would be suffering that penalty forever in the eternal hell, has been paid for and removed, and I am justified. I'm declared righteous. I've been saved from the penalty of my sins. Now, in view of that, I know I'm saved. I know right now I'm saved. It's not a process. It's something the Lord does the moment we believe and trust in Christ, and we're sealed with His Spirit till the day of redemption. That's all great. But now, the Lord says, I got a little more saving I want to do. I don't want to just save your soul, put it in a nice fireproof lockbox for some other day. I want to save your life. I want to save you right now. I want you to have eternal life today, not someday after you die in the sky by and by and all that. No, He has delivered us from so great a death, and He does deliver. And this is talking about the power of sin, the influence of sin, even the pleasure of sin. It deceives us into thinking we're having fun. And the Lord knows how to take that fun and turn it into a fiasco so that we're no longer finding pleasure in it. He's delivering us. This is a process. The rest of our lives, we're going to see the Lord guiding us, instructing us, correcting us, rebuking us, encouraging us, redirecting us, all kinds of nice words here. But the battle of being saved from sin's influence, we call it sanctification, being set apart for a holy purpose in this life, right now. And we trust that He will yet deliver us. Romans 13 says, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. I know I'm absolutely saved because my sins are paid for. All of them. And I know also I see His work in me sanctifying me, because sometimes when I go astray, I refer to that invisible choke collar He puts around my heart. And I start going the wrong direction and I feel the pull, the tug, and the pain of displeasing Him. And it hurts. It hurts Him too, I'm told. That's what grieving the Holy Spirit's all about. It means it causes pain. And I know He's doing that, but I also know, based on what He has done, what He is doing, what He's yet to do, is save me from the very presence of sin. Glorification, we call it. When He takes us out of this world, delivers us from the body of this death, and eventually a new heaven, a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, no more devil, no more sin, no more sorrow, no more dying, no more temptation. That's yet to come. Based on everything else He has done and is doing for me, I trust He is yet going to do that. Folks, that's getting delivered. You don't have to be afraid of anything when you fear the Lord. You don't have to fear the weight of your sins, because you don't have to carry guilt around. The world wants to keep you loaded with guilt feelings, because that's how a lot of people make their money. Is what you do when you're overloaded with all your feelings of guilt. Guilt is a clear-cut subject. God says we can get it confessed and forgiven. You can be justified, declared righteous. And He says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. It's settled. And you can have a free, clear conscience. And then you can finally get your taste buds figured out and fixed up, so that you can now start to taste and see that the Lord is good and that this world doesn't taste good. And you don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear what's going to happen to this world, because you already know, past what anybody else knows, that this world's going to go up in flame and fire. The elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. And a new heavens and a new earth. And from God, out of heaven, is going to come a new Jerusalem. And the gates will always be open, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, I've got another word there in Psalm 27. Strength. Strength causes us to be a positive influence rather than a victim. Wow. Actually, last week I referred to Psalm 18, 28-35, so I'll let you have that. Matthew 5, 13-16 is the part where it says, ye are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. One thing you've got to know about light and salt is that they affect their environment. I've already told you how light penetrates darkness. What does salt do? It penetrates the fenders of my car. Salt takes and enhances flavor. Salt can be used as a preservative. Salt makes us thirsty. And so in all those ways, we're to be as salt. That's what the Lord's doing. He's making us strong. And we should be influencing our environment instead of the environment influencing us. Jesus said, if the salt isn't salty, then what are you going to use to make it salty? Well, if you use salt to make it salty, you don't need it anymore. Just use the salt you're going to use in the first place. Does that make sense? Probably not. You read Matthew 5, 13-16. And when salt isn't salty, they just throw it down like sand, and it's good for nothing. They just walk on it. We need to have salt in ourselves. That's what the Lord gives. He makes us to be the salt of the earth. And strength, let's look at 2 Timothy 1. Second Timothy chapter 1. Every one of us who have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have at least one spiritual gift. And we have also the Spirit Himself. He is a gift. And from Him, through Him, we have spiritual fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, it's called. And here, Paul's telling Timothy in verse 6 of 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." To stir up means to kindle. Like you got old coals from a fire that's kind of died down, but those hot coals are glowing. So you put some dry kindling and you stir it up, you blow on it, you fan it, and it bursts into flame again. And we need to find those gifts and stir them up. Get them in operation. Start feeling the glow again. Stir that up. Verse 7 says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound or disciplined mind." Now, I'm going to stop there. You can read the rest of that on to verse 12. But that's the root of the matter right there. God has not given us the spirit of fear. And you know, when all you know is weakness, then you're going to be afraid. But He's given us the spirit of power. We need to approach things in the strength of the Lord, in the power of His might. Oh, that sounds like Ephesians 6. I didn't type it in there, folks, but you know where it's going. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Put on the whole armor of God. You cannot fight the battles of the day in your own strength. So you put on Christ like armor. Well, let's move back to Psalm 27. We got some other things to cover even in this one section. Psalm 27, verse 10. In the subject matter of He's my confidence, verse 10 says, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." I want you to think about that for a moment. My caption is, "Our relationship with Christ is greater than all human relationships." Now, I'd like to first say that it's the normal response of parents to never forsake their children. When they have natural affections, they would die for their children. They would give all for their children. And Paul warns us the day is coming when some people are not going to have natural affections. They're going to deny natural affections, and they're going to be lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. And that also means they'll also not be lovers of their children. Parents are abandoning their children. And I consider it murder. When they take a child that God's given them in a mother's womb and they kill it, I consider that murder. Now, we're not going to talk about the whole political scheme and the issues and the exceptions, but the fact is that the thousands of children a day in this country that are being aborted are not being aborted for any noble reason at all. It's just simply they're an inconvenience. That's murder. That's abandonment in the worst way. We've heard of some terrible things when people have killed their children. Oh, there was a lady who wanted a new boyfriend and he didn't like her kids. They were in the way. So she strapped them in the car seats and pushed the car right into a lake. And tried to claim she had an accident. That's more horrible than I can imagine. There was a doctor who was performing an abortion and it didn't go right. He didn't get the thing killed. And when he brought it out, it breathed, it cried, and he strangled it. His job was to kill that day, and he strangled it. And because the baby had breathed and cried, then they charged him for murder. Don't you think that's odd? Don't you think that's odd that we just draw this little imaginary line saying you're killing here, but you're not killing here? This isn't all about abortion today, but folks, when I see this, father and mother forsaking me. Now, I wanted to say this. Under normal conditions, every father and mother has to forsake their children through death. It's that awful, usually rare condition when we see our children go first. And that's a very painful thing. The normal pattern is the children see their parents go in death, and then they have to move on and be the adults, take over. And in either case, whether it's willingly or unwillingly, if even your parents aren't there for you, the Lord is. You know, I've taken this passage and I've given it to people who have lost their spouses. You can insert virtually any relationship you want into this place. When my father and mother forsake me, when my husband forsakes me, when my wife forsakes me, when my children forsake me, when society forsakes me, I can't get much bigger than that. The Lord will take me up. And this is, to me, the real knockout passage, folks, in Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. I cannot skip over this one. Isaiah chapter 49, starting with verse 13. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted His people, and will have mercy upon His afflicted. But Zion said, and that's referring to Jerusalem, the Lord hath forsaken me, my Lord hath forgotten me. And God now gives the comfort. Please notice verse 15. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, verse 16 says, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Some of you are familiar with that saying that a person had a dream and they met the Lord Jesus Christ and they stood before Him and asked Him, how much do you love me? And He stretched out His hands like this, and then He died, saying this much. This really is amazing to me. Before the foundation of the world, our Lord was crucified for us, and He's already looking at His hands, saying, there's a place marked in each one of these hands for you. Meaning, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Let us never accuse Him of not caring. As we behold and perceive the love of God through what He did on the cross for us, I've graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Our relationship with Christ is greater than all human relationships. Psalm 27, verse 13. I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, I know some translations have taken that a little bit out of the way, and they just said, I believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. But I think those words, I had fainted, are important. Because the temptation to quit, give up. You know how children get when they're having a tantrum, and they just sort of hold their breath? Now, a parent who's been through this knows you don't panic. They hold their breath. Okay, say they really hold their breath. They pass out. You know what they instantly do as soon as they're knocked out? Yeah, they start breathing again. Yeah, and David said in his haste, I am cut off! And then the psalm goes right on to say, nevertheless, you heard me when I cried unto you. Come on, David, if you thought you were cut off, why were you crying to him? Because there's a homing device inside us. Even when we hold our breath and pass out, we instinctively have to run to our Lord and not from Him. It's a homing device, I call it. And I would have fainted unless I kept it in mind that the Lord is not just saving me from the penalty of my sins, and not just saving me one day from the presence of sin, but He's actually saving me from the power of sin right now. He shall preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom. I got lots and lots of promises I could be reading. I didn't put them in here, though. Instead, I put in a story in Luke 18, 1 through 8. A woman is called the importunate woman. And you know, I never did bother looking that word up, so I don't have a dictionary definition, but I get the idea. She was persistent. She wouldn't give up. She's a widow. Nobody much cares about her naturally. She's the type that doesn't have much, you know, any family. She's destitute, and there's somebody oppressing her, and she goes to the judge, and the judge is more or less for sale, for hire, and he's looking for bribes and all that, and he doesn't care about her. But she's at his door every day saying, avenge me, avenge me. This guy's doing wrong. Avenge me. Deal with it. Deal with it. And she doesn't give up, and finally the judge says, well, I don't fear God or man, but I sure am getting a headache from this woman. That's my paraphrase. So he delivers her, not because he cares, but simply because she's so persistent. And then the Lord asks a marvelous question. If this could be true of a wicked judge, then He says in Luke 18, 7, shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto them, though He bear long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? That's quite a question. Now notice this. God's elect are described as those that cry night and day unto him. They're persistent. They're persevering in prayer. They pray without ceasing. Means they don't give up. They're not sitting there in theological terms saying, well, I know that whatever's predestined, it's the will of God, so I'll just sit here and on my blessed assurance and just whatever. Because if you think like that long enough, if you talk like that long enough, you will put yourself down in a terrible hole. God wants us active and on the balls of our feet, crying out to Him. Yes, we know that He knows. He knows that we know that He knows and all of that. But besides theology, He wants to see us really turning to Him, really crying out to Him, really having that relationship. When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said, thy face, Lord, will I seek. We're not there yet, but it applied right now. He bears long with us. He doesn't always come swooping down as soon as we say something. He's got three basic answers to his children's prayers. Either yes, no, or wait. We don't like that word, wait, do we? And yet that's the way this psalm will end. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. You shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Who else is there to wait on? Some guy was walking in the dark and he accidentally fell off a cliff and he, flailing his arms, he managed to grab some kind of a root that was sticking out of the cliff and he's hanging on for dear life and he's crying out, can somebody help me? Can somebody help me? Now this is how the story goes. A voice down below in the dark says, I'm here. I'll catch you. Oh God, help me. I said, I'm here. I'll catch you. Just let go. Is there anybody else out there? Probably not a true story, but it does illustrate a true point. That we instinctively call out to God, and when we don't get the answer we want, we're looking for somebody else. Some other way. Thanks, but no thanks, Lord. I'll handle this for myself, I guess. And He says, wait. He says, wait. And God's elect are those who cry unto Him night and day, though He bear long with them. Are times going to get tougher? I don't have time to read all of Matthew 24. I think it's Luke 19 through 21. I don't have time to read all that. But yes, it is going to get tougher. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's going to get tougher, yeah. So, is God going to be bearing with us, perhaps? Are we going to remain calling unto Him and seeking Him and not getting distracted by other things and remain posed and poised towards Him for our help? When the Lord Jesus comes to earth, will He find faith? You know what my mom haunted me with? Do you want to be doing what you're doing when the Lord comes? I don't know how many times I have to think about that. When He comes for us, will we be following on, strong, going through? Or will we have kind of given up and started resorting to other means? Or just under the desk in the fetal position, sucking our thumbs? What mess is He going to have to pull us out when He comes for us one day? Jesus asked the question because He didn't give us a date. He just said, be ready, and He said, occupy till I come. Be faithful, that's all. So if you're full of faith, you and I are going to have to make sure we're never giving up on our prayer life. Now let's consider Christ. As we think of Christ, our confidence, I ask you to go with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, I suppose I better explain something here. The verse before it said, beware of the concision. And that's kind of another word for butchers. These were the people who were going around saying, well, it's great that you believe in Jesus, but you've got to come back to the law. You better get circumcised and get under the law now. Christ is great, but we've got to get back to the law. And this circumcision thing was literally a little piece of flesh. And Paul called them nothing better than butchers. They don't care about you. They're just trying to put notches on their belt of converts who conform to their outward images. Galatians deals with this extensively. So beware of people who are trying to push you into their mold and get you to do things. He says the circumcision that we belong to is not about a little piece of physical flesh. It's about those who don't have any confidence in the flesh. Rather, they worship God in spirit and in truth. They have their confidence in Christ. They rejoice in Him. They have no confidence in the flesh. Now, when it says rejoice in Christ here, this doesn't mean grab a tambourine and sing a song. I want to give you an illustration that will help you to hopefully emotionally grab this, wrap your heart around it. Suppose I'm a little fella out in the playground and somehow I got around the corner out of sight of the person who's supervising and the bullies have found me and they're pushing me into a corner and they're going to do something to me and I don't like it. But I'm powerless to stop them and I can't yell, I can't do anything. And just then my great big strong brother comes around the corner. At that moment I'm rejoicing in my brother. Now, we're not going to talk about what we think of brothers all the time. But the fact is, when he comes around the corner, I'm rejoicing. Why? I have confidence he's going to get me out of this. He's willing. He's able. And when I look at all the proposed saviors in this world, and when I look at all the proposed enemies of this world, when I look at all the dangers and toils and snares, when I think of Christ, I start rejoicing. Because he's the one who not only can, but is willing to deliver me from it all. I may have said this recently. I'm going to probably say it some more because I like it. When we say Jesus Christ is the only way, what we're saying is He's the only one who cares and is coming for you. There's nobody else to call out to. You can be hanging from that limb off that cliff and you can say, is anybody else out there? You're not going to get an answer. He's the only one. Also, Philippians chapter 4. Verses 6 through 9. This takes me back to vacation Bible school days this past summer. Be careful for nothing. In other words, don't be full of care or don't be anxious. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Chapter 4, verse 11, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Heavenly Father, I'm asking you to allow us to really appreciate the confidence that we may have in Christ. There may be someone here today who has not trusted you, has not given their heart and mind and soul to you. They've not been delivered from the penalty of their sins. And maybe today is that day that you touch them, speak to them, and in one great moment, forgive their sin as they call upon you through Jesus Christ. I ask you, Father, to give them that burden, that desire to have this peace that passes all understanding. that they would indeed believe on the living Christ who died for them and rose again. And trust you that when you say, it is finished, it is finished. For the rest of us who do know you and love you, Father, we get distracted by false confidences in this world. We haven't walked in the light maybe as we should, or we haven't paid attention to it. We perhaps haven't applied the strength that you offer. Perhaps we haven't appreciated that a relationship with you is greater than all other human relationships. Perhaps we've given up on our prayer life because it gets so hard. Perhaps we just simply haven't considered Christ and that through Him we can do all things. Please encourage us today, Lord, to start right where we are, right now, simply agreeing with you about whatever you want to talk to us about. And I ask, Lord, then we can be a good recommendation of the grace of God to others around us. I ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.